Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, having given this hour to you. Forgive us when this hour is our own, that we don't willingly give up easily. I pray, Lord, that as we come to you this day, this hour, that we give this to you, that we give you this time. Just as Scott reminded, we only have 168 hours in a week. You gave everything, not just 10%. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't even give that. Compel us, Lord, to be a church, a body of Christ, your church, to move on the truth that you've given to us and give our lives to die to ourselves, to bring a message into our world that is not just transformational for these hours in our day, but transformational for eternity. Lord, we so desperately try to orchestrate our world to meet our own desires, what we want out of these hours, and yet you are sovereign over all of these. You've given us an opportunity to either fight against or work with within your will. And I pray, Lord, that we all come to that place where we recognize the need to work within your will. The consequences of that is wonderful. Joy and peace, hope. And yet we live in a world where we see the other side. We see the consequences of a world going its own direction. Lord, bring us back to you. Bring revival not only to this world, but just continue to bring revival to your church. May we live and die to your glory. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story that Philip Yancey wrote sometime back. He was talking about his time in high school. He says, in high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. He said, I joined the chess club, and during the lunch hour, I could be found sitting at a table with other nerds, that's his words, other nerds poring over books like classic king pawn openings. He said, I studied techniques, won most of my matches, and then I put the game aside. 20 years later, in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who had been perfecting his skill long since high school, and when we played a few matches, I learned what it was like to play against a master. He said, any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to a more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold attacks into his winning strategies. And then he said this, he says, I had complete freedom to make any move I wanted, but I soon realized that none of my strategies mattered that much. And then he said his superior skill guaranteed that my purposes inevitably ended up serving his own. And you look at that and you think, okay, that's the way God works in our world, isn't it? That's how he works within our creation, his creation. We are part of that creation. He gives us freedom to work with or to rebel against his original design. But even as we do, we end up serving his eventual goal of redemption. Today's passage is a passage that deals with that very thing. God's providence in, of all things, the burial of his son. I titled this, if you remember, I almost called this the burial of the king, but this we really need to focus on the fact that this is God's son, and we know that, but I want to focus on that understanding for today. Mark 15, if we return to Mark 15, if you have your Bibles, join with me. The passage that we're going to be working through today is from verse 42 through verse 47. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, and a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Now, as we come to this story, most of us here know the importance of both the cross and the resurrection. They have massive and eternal ramifications, implications. Something happens between these two events that is, I would say, equally monumental, and it is usually overlooked. In fact, most commentaries just touch on it and then leap over that to the resurrection. But have you ever wondered about the burial of the Son of God? Have you ever wondered of the significance of that event in Christ's life? Humans were involved, but it was no less supernatural than the cross or the resurrection. See, there are two ways that God works in this world. He operates supernaturally in creation. The first is by miracles. That's when God fulfills his purpose by overruling the natural order of things. Natural law is suspended, and God moves in a supernatural way that cannot be explained by human reason, by any kind of human behavior, or any kind of analysis. And miracles, as we know, rarely occur in our world today. Now, there's the other way that God accomplishes his will, and that's without miracles, but it is still supernatural. It's called providence. Now, some argue that what we see, what we believe as God's providence is actually just a simple coincidence. I refer back to what I heard someone else say, that coincidences are God's way of remaining anonymous. And I like that, because that's truly, as a believer in the one true God, that's truly how things work. Providence is how God accomplishes exactly what he plans, what he purposes, what he promises, what he prophesies, and he does it without interrupting or overturning the natural course of things. See, an all-powerful God, a miracle is easy, isn't it? You just simply suspend everything by a divine act. What I find even more amazing is when God, by his divine comprehension, by his power, accomplishes his will, working through all mankind so that our actions, our reactions, our attitudes, our motives, our choices are all used by God with incredible precision. And this is not rare. It happens every day of the week, in fact, every second of the day. And that's what we will see in the burial of God's Son. A number of people we see playing a part here, different jobs and responsibilities. We see soldiers, we will see saints, and religious leaders. They do what they choose to do because it's in their mind, in their heart to do. But when it's all over, it accomplishes precisely the will of God. So we'll see how divine providence works today in the burial of God's Son. And we will start with the soldiers. Now, as we've been doing up until this point, and it's the beauty of the narrative within the Gospels, we get to look into their insight, and we will hear from all of the Gospel writers today, but the story of the burial, I believe, needs to start in John 19, specifically verse 30, where we find this statement: he, Jesus, bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So about 3 o'clock on Friday, Jesus gave up his life, gave up his spirit. Last week, I quoted from John 10, where Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself." He was crucified at 9 in the morning, and he gave up his life at 3 in the afternoon. Now, something we need to understand is that is not normal. That's not a typical way that things work. Typically, victims who had been scourged and crucified survived for 2 or 3 days. That's what made it so horrific. For Jesus, it was 6 hours. Now we know that Jesus, or the Jews, wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him gone out of their hair. They make this strange request, or at least it sounds strange to us. John 19, verse 31 says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, the reason for that request goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where God tells Israel how to handle capital crimes, capital death penalties, specifically when a body is hung on a tree. Specifically, verse 23 talks about that. At times, a body was hung for people to see the day of execution, and as a warning, ultimately, of the dangers of violating God's law. So capital punishment was a part of the theocracy of Israel in that day. But Deuteronomy says, bodies must be removed before sundown on the day of execution. That was critical, especially on a Sabbath. So the Sanhedrin want the bodies off the crosses. They go to Pilate. They certainly want this over before the Passover Sabbath. They don't want to defile this Sabbath. That's what they're getting at, which I think is incredible hypocrisy if you think about what's going on. They're killing God's son, and they go to Pilate and they ask him, this needs to be done to take care of him. They want the bodies down to avoid any traditional ceremonial defilement. You need to break their legs, which is a gruesome way to do it. None of this was pleasant. An iron mallet was used to crush the femurs of both legs, and death came fairly quickly at this point in time. The victim would die partially from shock and blood loss, but mostly from asphyxiation because they couldn't push back up to take a breath. So it was a horrible way to die, but it was much quicker than the 2 or 3 days crucifixion normally took. So verse 32 says, "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead." They didn't break his legs. Now, why was he dead? Well, as I said before, it's because he gave up his own life. That was in the plan of God. Verse 34, though, gives us a hint of how that happened, what actually happened to Jesus physically. He says, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear." Now, this was just to make absolutely certain that he was dead. "And immediately," John says, "blood and water came out." Now, it is my understanding that under a certain amount of stress, incredible stress, the heart can actually burst, and that causes blood to spill into the pericardium and mix with the lymphatic fluid. I know this is all so hard to hear, isn't it? But this is what is happening at this moment in time. And so that mixture is what was seen as his side was pierced. So we can presume that this is what happened, that Jesus literally willed his heart to burst. He died of a broken heart, which is prophesied in Psalm 69. Now you look at this and you go, why is this detail important? Why do we need these details of this moment in time? John tells us, he continues in John 19, verse 35 through 37, he tells us why he's referring to himself. He says, "And he," John, "who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true." So essentially, John is at the cross. We know he's been at the cross. He has witnessed the spear thrust into Jesus' side. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. I saw this with my own eyes. He was dead. There were no bones broken, and his side was pierced." That's important to us because an eyewitness testimony verifies prophecy. Specifically, John says in verse 36 and 37, "For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture." So these things that were happening were prophesied centuries before. The first Scripture fulfilled is Psalm 34, verse 20, which said, "Not a bone," referring to the Messiah, "not a bone of him shall be broken." Now that goes back to Exodus 12, Numbers 9, where God told Israel, the Passover lamb cannot have a bone broken. You can't have a lame sacrifice. When you bring God a sacrifice, you bring him the very best. So a spotless lamb without blemish is what is expected from God. So in the same way, Jesus, the true Passover lamb, needs to fit within that standard as well. Not a bone was broken. This was to fulfill prophecy. Verse 37 says, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced." This comes from Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Messiah would also be pierced, which is an incredible thing to think about, because these soldiers, oblivious of God's will, acted on their own motives. They were told to do certain things, given responsibilities, and yet were under divine control to fulfill Scripture, the very truth, the very letter of Scripture. It's an amazing thought when you think about it. So now we go back to Mark. We turn from the soldiers to the saints. So we'll look at the providence and the saints. I love these few verses here because you can see the compassion of Christ's followers. Verse 42 says, "When evening had already come," because it was the preparation day, that is the day before Sabbath, this is when this is taking place, 3 PM, we know that he breathed his last, right? It's still Friday, the day before Sabbath. The Sabbath does not start until the sun goes down. That's the way Jews worked out their days. We go from midnight to midnight. Theirs go from sundown to sundown. Verse 43 says, a man came named Joseph of Arimathea. Now, we don't know exactly where Arimathea is, but what it does is helps the audience identify which Joseph this is, because that was a very common name at that point in time. Here's what's interesting, because Mark says he's a prominent member of the council. So he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a prominent member of the group that really sent Jesus to the cross. So his story is very short within the confines of the Bible, but it's a story of salvation. It's an unexpected testimony of faith in Christ by a member of the Sanhedrin, in contrast to their rejection of Christ, as did the whole nation of Israel, their rejection of him as well. So this story is another testimony of salvation. If you remember, just in these hours that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, the thief on the cross, and then the centurion, some of the soldiers. If you think about the thief, he was an outcast. He was still a Jew. The Romans were considered outcasts. They were hated by the Jews, and so they were outsiders. And here, though, is an insider. Joseph is an insider, and not just a member of the council. He is a prominent member of the council, which is significant. Luke says he was a good and righteous man. Matthew says Joseph, a disciple of Jesus, which tells us that he is a true believer. John adds to that he was a secret one. He was a disciple, but he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. That would be the Sanhedrin predominantly. But he had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And I love how Mark includes in verse 43 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. So what it tells us about Joseph is that he was a true Jew who understood the Old Testament promise of salvation and a kingdom in the right way. And the king had arrived, and that king was Jesus. But he knows there is a cost if he confesses that in public, and so he keeps quiet. He stays silent up until this point. But you have to wonder, what did he think now, at this moment in time? I thought he was the king. I thought there was, this was going to be the kingdom. Imagine his week, though. If you back up to Monday, when Jesus came into the city, I'm sure he would have been thrilled. When Jesus cleaned the temple, threw those out, he probably saw that as a righteous act. When Jesus taught in the temple, bringing truth to the temple for the first time in hundreds of years, I'm sure it was exhilarating for him, but then all goes wrong in his mind. And Jesus ends up on the cross and he dies. He was to be the one to bring about the Old Testament promises. So he must be crushed because Jesus is now dead. But he loves Jesus. And out of that love and sympathy and compassion, he's willing now to step out and confess being a disciple of Jesus. Big move. In fact, Mark says in verse 43, he gathered up the courage because he knew he was going to be seen. He was going to go to Pilate, where the Sanhedrin was. They were there at in Pilate's presence to call for legs to be broken. He would now know that they would know finally that he was a follower of Christ. But he gathers up the courage. His secret didn't matter anymore. And Mark says he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now this is a really sad moment on so many levels, because what's going on here? Typically the Romans would grant the families of the criminals the body. They would give them back if they were requested. But criminals with no family were thrown into the dump, into Gehenna, in the fires of Gehenna, to be burned. No one had come forward for Jesus' body at this point. The women, they were in the area. They were confused. They were afraid. The disciples, we don't know where they were at this point in time. And yet here's the one man who steps up and asks for the body of Christ. In verse 44, Pilate wondered if he was dead by that time. He was surprised that Joseph was there. But if we walk through the scene, we can see kind of how this is unfolding. Going back to John 19, verse 38 says that it was after the Jews had asked Pilate to break the legs of the three that Joseph shows up to ask for the body. Pilate doesn't know if he's dead. In fact, he's surprised because the guys that went to do that hadn't come back. And so Mark says, verse 44, he summoned the centurion to find out. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment just as a side note here, because there are some that say that Jesus slipped into a coma. In fact, there's lots of people that think he swooned, the swoon theory, that Jesus somehow slipped into a coma to get by with what he got by with. We know he did not. If you think about it, simple logic will tell us that isn't what happened. The centurion who brought back the message to Pilate was not only an expert in death and killing, his very life depended on getting his job done right. He couldn't be seen as failing in this regard, and he had nothing to gain by lying. And then you add to that the idea that Jesus has been scourged. He has been nailed to a cross. He somehow slips into a coma. He revives later, entombed, and somehow moves a guarded, by Roman guards, moves a guarded stone, 2-ton boulder, to escape. And then somehow sneaks off into some criminal, at least the Christians were considered that, to some regard, into that underground to come back later looking all fine and dandy. You go, right. It doesn't happen that way. And of course, Mark says, verse 45, he validates this. Pilate, ascertaining that he was dead, granted the body to Joseph. Now, the word used there, granted the body, that's ptoma in Greek, which means corpse. That's a validation of what happened with Jesus. But here we have Joseph now with a corpse, literally, on his hands. Something all Jews shrank back from, especially at this point in this moment in time, this close to the Passover, the Sabbath. Which begs the question, why is he here? What is he trying to accomplish here? Why is he exposing himself for a dead person who failed to do what he had hoped? What motivated him? And of course, we could say that he's motivated by his love for Jesus. And certainly that was true. He didn't want to see his body thrown into the dump with criminals. Jesus deserves honor. He deserves dignity. Matthew says, though, that Joseph even gave him his own tomb, one that had never been used before. Now, that's kind of an odd thing to say. Unlike today, tombs were used over and over and over in that time. And just quickly, tombs were cut out of stone. You would have a number, maybe one or more shelves. Bodies were placed on that shelf. When the body completely decomposes, you collect the bones. You put it in a box called an ossuary, and you put the box away somewhere else. And then the next person that died was laid on the shelf. So that was kind of a common thing in that point in time. But it was very expensive to do. And so really only very wealthy people owned tombs for themselves that have never been used. And we know from the Bible that Joseph was wealthy. And so Joseph gives Jesus this tomb of his. And maybe he did it out of love. Maybe there was a sense of guilt that he had not confessed that he was a follower of Christ. Certainly he was moved to honor Jesus. So from a human perspective, then, there are things working on him that made him do this. But there's more to this, isn't it? That's not really what's going on here. That's not the full story, because he's doing what he wants to do. But in the end, he's fulfilling God's will, isn't he? Isaiah 53, verse 9, says of the Messiah, his grave will, it was planned to be with the wicked. So he would be thrown, like the rest of the criminals, into the fires, in the dump. But verse 9 continues, yet he was with a rich man in his death. So how does Isaiah know that his grave would be planned to be with the wicked, yet be buried with the rich? There's a word for that. It's called providence. God's providence is at work here. And we need, there's another element to this story we need to recognize too, because time is short. The sun is going down, and I don't believe Joseph, I don't know that for certain, but I don't believe that he hurried out of fear of somehow becoming defiled for the Sabbath. Because if you think about it, he's already defiled himself, one, by going to Pilate in his home. That would be a defilement for Jews. Two, he has the body of Christ on his hands. That any contact with a body would defile him. But he's moving along, I think, by divine power. He is moving at divine speed, because it's not just about an honorable death for Christ, isn't it? It's about getting him off the cross, in the grave on Friday, so that he's in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Matthew 12:40 are Jesus' words. Jesus said, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Now, some would say, okay, well, that doesn't make sense, because this is Friday evening. How does that work? A day and a night was a Jewish way of saying any part of 24 hours. That was just the way they referred to any part of a 24-hour period was a day and a night. That meant that Jesus had to be buried before sundown. He had to be buried on Friday before sundown. Now, we don't even know if Joseph knew that Jesus said this. He was just acting on his own. Now, verse 46 describes the process. He said, Mark says, he bought a linen cloth. Jews did not embalm. They wrapped strips around the body. Then they put aromatic spices to reduce the smell of decomposition. And then a linen garment or cloth was placed around that. Mark says he took him down. So he actually was the one to take Jesus off the cross, which I can't imagine. We have nothing to reference that in our own mind. And John says he took him away. And after taking him down, he cleaned the body. He cleaned the blood, the sweat, and the dirt. He wrapped him in the linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. It's a wrenching experience here. And Joseph is doing, he starts this process by himself. But John says another saint shows up. John 19, verse 38 says, Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. And then in verse 39, he says Nicodemus came. You remember Nicodemus? He was the one who came to Jesus and had the discussion about being born again. It's who Jesus was talking about when John 3:16 was quoted by Jesus. This is this man, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, again, secretively. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's a significant detail as well, because that was an amount fit for a king, not for a Jewish peasant from Nazareth. Again, they're treating him as they would a king. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So now we have another person. We have the thief on the cross, don't we? The Roman soldiers are saved. Some of them are saved. Sanhedrin member is saved. And now we've got, according to John 3, the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus. So somewhere between John 13 and John 19, Nicodemus was born again, came to a saving knowledge of the gospel. And they together laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Again, this is Joseph's own tomb. The Bible tells us it was nearby. So Joseph gets Jesus off the cross, brings him to his unused tomb where Nicodemus joins him, and together they prepare the body and place it in the grave. Now remember, they're doing what their hearts are telling them to do, right? Their love for Jesus. After they placed him in the tomb, Mark says he rolled a stone against the entrance. Now try to put yourself in their place. I can't imagine what they were actually feeling at that point, thinking, the sadness of these moments. And then there's the price that they would have to pay for this public confession, their love for Christ. Because this is the most loving and honorable burial two men could offer Jesus. And if you think about this a little farther, we read of no hymns, no prayers, no sermons. There was only two men that came to the funeral of the Son of God. Mark closes this passage, though, with a comment I think that's so important. It says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, we talked about them last week. They were mentioned back in verse 40 as being there at the cross. If you remember, they started out at the foot of the cross and then later looked on from a distance. They're discouraged. There's a little bit of confusion, but they're still there, aren't they? And Joseph shows up to take the body. They don't know what's going on necessarily, and so they follow, Mark says, looking on to see where he was laid. So they followed him because they loved him. Luke tells us, Luke 23:56, that they returned to their homes and prepared their own spices. They wanted to have their moment to show their love for Jesus as well. And so late that Friday, they're back at home mixing spices to bring back to the tomb, but they couldn't come back on Sabbath. That was forbidden. You couldn't walk. You couldn't work on that in that moment, in that day. But we know they're back on Sunday morning. Luke 24, verse 1 tells us they came back with their spices, and they were in for a surprise when they get there, aren't they? But that's for next week. So the soldiers and the saints work out their own motive to accomplish the will of God. We will see the women's part in this next time. The Messiah's legs are not broken, his side is pierced, and he's in the grave on Friday in a rich man's tomb, just as it was written, just as it was prophesied. You look at that and you think, wow, what an amazing consequence. I mean, or coincidence. It's been a long day. Is it really? Is it a coincidence? No, this is divine providence at work. There's one final group, though, that fits into this, a footnote, really. providence and the leaders. Matthew 27 recorded the leaders who providentially make a serious mistake. They were worried the disciples were going to come and steal the body to make it look like Jesus rose from the dead, and they wanted to make sure that didn't happen. So verse 62 of Matthew 27 says, on the next day, the day after the preparation, so that's on the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Okay, they're defiled again. Keep that in mind. By coming to Pilate, they have defiled themselves. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.'" Let me stop there for a moment. Did you just hear what they said? So when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up," they knew what he was talking about at that point in time. They knew he was talking about his body, because that's what they're saying here. So when they were trying to indict him for saying that he was going to destroy the temple of Herod, they were lying, and they knew they were lying, but that's who we're dealing with. It said, "He's going to rise in 3 days, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and that last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." So he gave them soldiers. He says, "Go make it as secure as you know how." So they went out, made the grave secure, and along with the guard, set the seal on the stone. I absolutely love that, don't you? Because here they are trying to do everything in their power to make this go their way. And their mistake was not leaving the tomb open. If they would have just thought this through, they could have made up all kinds of reasons why there was a missing body. You know, they could have discredited the resurrection. Somebody stole the body. We just don't know what happened. Instead, what they did was they made it impossible for that to happen. They sealed the tomb. They put a guard, a Roman guard, in front of it, eliminating any possible access to it. And in the providence of God, they set up the only possible explanation when he isn't there. And that explanation is that he was raised from the dead, that he rose. Hallelujah. He arose. But we have to recognize that's how God works in his creation, doesn't he? He works in his creation. He gives us all freedom to accept or rebel against his original design. And either way, we end up serving his ultimate goal of redemption. For the follower of Christ, that is hope. This is not all there is, and God is in control. I'm going to leave you today as we prepare for the table with a story that John Feinberg tells in his book, Many Faces of Evil, because it speaks to this understanding of the sovereignty and providence of God. He tells the story of when his wife, Pat, was diagnosed with Huntington's chorea, which is a genetically transmitted disease that causes deterioration in the brain, and it affects both physical and psychological abilities. John and Pat were not only concerned about the future of her health, they were also concerned with the health of her children, because they had 50% chance of suffering from that same disease. What most troubled John at this point in time is when they were beginning to look into Pat's history, they found that Pat's mother had been diagnosed with Huntington's disease 5 years before he even met his wife. So it could have changed, he said, it could have changed everything. They may have never married. They certainly would have never had children. They would have saved themselves from that pain. For 20 years, that information had been there, and at any time they could have found it out. And his question was, why did God wait for so long to give it to us? But then he writes that hidden knowledge was a gift of grace from God. He says this. He says, as I wrestled with that question, I began to see his love and concern for us. God kept it hidden because he wanted me to marry Pat, who is a wonderful wife. My life would be impoverished without her, and I would have missed the blessings of being married to her had I known earlier. He then says, God wanted our three sons to be born. Each is a blessing and a treasure, but we would have missed that had we known earlier. And God knew that we needed to be in a community of brothers and sisters in Christ at church and at the seminary who would love us and care for us in this darkest hour. And he finishes with this. He said, and so God withheld that information, not because he accidentally overlooked giving it to us, and not because he's an uncaring God who delights in seeing his children suffer. He withheld it as a sign of his great care for us. He said, there is never a good time to receive such news, but God knew that this was exactly the right time. See, when we understand that truth in our lives, in our world, good things like health, talent, money, I can then offer those things to God to serve his purposes. Bad things as well, when I understand that truth, whether that's disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, those too can be offered to him as the very things that drive us to him. But not only that, that when those things are redeemed, they can be used to minister to each other. So if I accept that truth, it transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. See, we try to win on the chessboard of life, don't we? We try to make the right moves. God sees all the moves. He understands, he owns the chessboard and the pieces. He understands what needs to happen and what needs not to happen. When we accept the truth of God's providence in all things, then we become a grateful people in all things. And I have to ask the question, are you grateful today? Are you grateful for the way that God demonstrated his power in his work on the cross? On the way that he buried his son? In the way that he rose from the dead? Because we are only given so many hours to live. I love that example. We have 168 hours in our day or in our week. We are given so many hours to live out our life. Are you grateful for those hours? How many of those hours, we have to all ask the question, how many of those hours do we give back to God? See, you may be trying to orchestrate your life to get what you want, knowing it's outside of the will of God. It might work for a moment, but the consequences in the end will be very, very hard. See, God came to us. He dwelt among us. He sacrificed everything so that we would have life, a life of incredible freedom, a life to live in his providence for eternity. But that only happens when we give our lives back to him. Isn't it? It starts in the very beginning. We give our heart to him. We trust in his work on the cross, taking where he took upon himself our sin, dying in our place so that we can live eternally in his care. His resurrection then conquers for us and for the world death. Have you made that decision? Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? There's no better time than right now if you have not. He has given us the freedom to live with him or against him. But know this, his plans will prevail. There's no question about that. In love, we must give back to him our lives, our families, our work, our hours of our day. And when we do that, the consequences of that are joy and hope and contentment. And ultimately, he is glorified through it. So as we come to the table today, as we come to the table of grace, I ask that you honor him by committing to think differently about the life that he has given to you, the hours that we have in our life, this life that you live now, and looking forward to the life a follower of Christ has in eternity. What hope we have in knowing God loves us and has all things in his care. I would have those who are serving communion come forward, and then I will pray. Let's pray. Father, what a powerful moment in time, a moment we often overlook as just an event in between the cross and the resurrection. But even in that, there were powerful displays of your providence in our world. Lord, help us to recognize what you have done for us in sacrificing everything, in the Son of God coming, dwelling among us, living a perfect life, taking upon himself our sin, past, present, and future, and being crushed in our place. As we come to the table, as we take the bread and the cup, move us to understand that sacrifice. Move us to commit our lives, our hours, our days, to die for you because of what you've done for us. Move us to a place where we acknowledge and we understand that you are in control. Ultimately, your plans and purposes will pass, will come to pass, and we have to recognize that you've given us the freedom either to rebel or work with that plan. There are consequences to both ends of that choice. The consequence of walking away from you, and there is incredible consequence of that joy and hope, redemption, when we work in and through your will in our lives. Lord, thank you for the table. Thank you for the reminder that it is of the sacrifice of your Son, of the cross and the resurrection. May you be honored as we partake today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.